If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 27 is on page 21. Let's pray before we read. Father, we believe that your word has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness that we might be prepared for every good work. So Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that this morning, would teach us, rebuke us and correct us where necessary, would train us through his word, that we might be really prepared to live for you in a way that's faithful and joyful. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father, and he said, "My father." He said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, and Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my wife because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? This is the word of God. In truth, this family had not been well for a long time. This is the day when the family imploded, but this was a long time coming. We have hints of it throughout the story of Isaac and Rebekah as they give birth to Jacob and Esau. We find it bluntly stated that Isaac loved Esau more. Esau was the man that Isaac respected and cared for. He was the man that he wanted to be around. We see that Rebekah loved Jacob more. And so there was a marriage that was divided. There were brothers that were divided. And apparently they'd lived that way for quite some time. As we find this story coming to us in Genesis 27, it comes to us as a story where there's really hardly anything here to find worthy of commendation. There's nothing here we can compliment. There's no one here we can lift up and say, be like this person. And I think that's part of the point of the story. When we enter into the story in verse 1, we find Isaac. He's very old. His eyes are dim. Which partially answers the first question I always have about this story, which is, how exactly was Isaac tricked? How old is Isaac? I mean, Isaac has to, at this point, to be tricked as he's going to be tricked, has to be really, really quite old and almost senile, perhaps. But we'll find out later of maybe another reason why he was tricked. But Isaac wants to eat again. He wants to eat of his son's game. He wants his son to go hunting and feed him one more time, that meal that he loves. And he wants to have a nice deer steak. And he says, go get it for me, cook it, and then I'll give you your blessing. And this blessing apparently is something really special. And this is the second big question that I think we have when we come to this story. We really have to understand what this blessing is if we're going to understand this story at all. So as Isaac goes about, or as Rebekah brings Jacob deceitfully to Isaac to get this blessing, whatever this blessing is so important that it's worth, in their minds, it's worth her lying about. It's worth being deceitful and tricking her own husband to get this blessing. In the ancient Eastern cultures, it was very common for a father to give a blessing. It was very common for a father to give different blessings to different children, and especially very common for the oldest son to get the better blessing. And this is something of what's going on in the story, but there's actually something much more going on in the story. The book of Genesis itself is a book that could be, or we could say one of the themes of the book of Genesis is the theme of blessing. The word blessing here in Genesis 27 appears 88 times in the book of Genesis. Most often it's God who's doing the blessing. And one scholar put it this way. He said, in Genesis, blessing, when God gives a blessing, it's not like a wedding toast. It's not like where you or I stand up and say, well, we hope this happens to you, and I'm going to say something nice about you and wish for something good for your future. No, when God gives a blessing, it's really a prophecy. When God gives a blessing, it's a promise. And it's the power to achieve whatever's promised. So when God promises something or he blesses people, he's giving them a sure promise and the ability to achieve or to live up to that promise. And so here, Abraham and then his son Isaac become inheritors of the covenant promise, and they're called by God to pass on that promise, to pass on the covenant promise. And so in a way, Abraham first and now Isaac are acting as prophets. They've heard from God a word, and they have a call from God to prophesy over their son, the son that will achieve the promises or will receive the promises from God. Abraham did not give the promises to Ishmael, but very clearly gave the promises to Isaac. Now Isaac realizes he has to give the promise to his son. Isaac wants to give it to his son Esau. Here's how John Calvin wrote about this dynamic. He said, "The patriarchs did not take this upon themselves rashly or on their own private account, but were public and divinely ordained witnesses. The Lord put this particular service upon the patriarchs that they should transmit as a deposit to posterity the covenant which he had struck with them and which they kept during the whole course of their life." This blessing here near the end of Isaac's life is the transmission of the covenant promises that God had given Abraham. That's what's going on here. That's why it's so valuable. That's why everybody wants it, even when they can't have it. And so that's why that maybe helps us understand what's going on behind the story. So Isaac's getting ready. He's getting ready to bless Esau and to pass on the covenant promises to Esau that were passed on to him. Rebecca finds a way to deceive her husband, dresses Jacob up with goat's hair. And that always makes me wonder just how hairy Esau was. He's a hairy man. I have in my mind the hope, just the hope that Rebecca took some of the hair off the goat skin and kind of glued it on, and that it's not an actual goat skin, because poor Esau, if it was. But whatever it was, they find a way to trick Jacob, dress him up in Esau's clothes so he smells like Esau, make him feel like Esau. You can't hide his voice, but you can make the food taste like Esau's food. And so all these things are going around, and Jacob doesn't know what to do. He's just worried. God, he says, "Mom, if Dad finds out what's going on, I'm going to get a curse and not a blessing." And she says, "Let the curse come to me." So he says, "Okay." He wants the blessing too. He knows how valuable it is. So he goes, and he does what his mom tells him to do. And it works. And Isaac is deceived. He's deceived perhaps because he's old and can't see. He's deceived maybe for another reason that we'll explore in just a minute. And as he's deceived, he gives the blessing to his son. He passes on the covenant promises now to Jacob instead of Esau. And of course, just like it would be in God's perfect and dramatic timing, as soon as Jacob leaves the tent, in walks Esau on the other side of the tent with his game. And he's ready to feed his dad and to get the blessing. And everything begins to unravel at this point when Isaac trembles violently. He and Esau realizing almost at the same time what had just happened. And Esau begins to beg, "God, Dad, give me a blessing. Give me a blessing too." He realizes that, and Isaac realizes too, that he's already given the blessing. Look at the end of verse 33. He says, "Who was it that came in and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Isaac realizes that he has already prophesied over his son Jacob, and that's not a blessing he can take back. You don't take back prophecies that God gives you. He says, "I've already prophesied over Jacob, and he will be blessed." Esau is beside himself. He's outraged against Jacob. He's upset, perhaps, with his father. Maybe he even is upset with his mom if he suspects her involvement. He begs for a blessing. And all he gets, beginning in verse 39, is sort of this half-blessing, which isn't really a blessing at all. Now Esau is cursed. Esau has now prophesied over him that he would be sent away. He would live by the sword. He would serve his brother Jacob, and he would be at war with him, though at some point he would break the yoke from his neck. Esau plots to kill his brother as soon as his dad is dead. Rebekah hears this, rescues Jacob, and sends him away. And that's where this part of the story ends. As we've already said, it's not a good story. There's nothing in here to commend any of these people to us. But each of these four characters, I believe, should be examined a little more closely. And so that's what I'd like to do with you this morning. First is to look at each of these four people in the story and just ask simply, what did they do? And if we can figure it out, why did they do it? What was going on in their hearts as they went through this story together? And the first person we need to consider is Isaac himself. We again see that Isaac in verse 1 is very old. And perhaps that's why he's tricked. But we see another reason why he might be tricked. Look with me at verse 3. He says to Esau, go hunting. And in verse 4 he says, prepare for me delicious food such as I love. I don't know if you heard it as we were reading through the chapter, which is a long chapter. That phrase came up several times, didn't it? Every time it's, I'm going to go make food for Dad such as he loves. Let's make some steak just like Dad likes. And that phrase comes up and again, up and up again, to highlight the fact that Isaac is a man who is being driven by his appetites and by his desires. Isaac is at this point in his life a frivolous old man who is being led by his stomach. He wants a steak. And I know it's more than that. He also loves Esau more. But this is what's highlighted by the text, that one of the reasons he's tricked is because the steak is so good. He's tricked because his appetites are so strong. He's tricked because he wanted this thing, and now it's there before him, and it smells good. It's just what he wanted. Isaac is a man who is led by his passions. He's led by his appetites. He's led by his loves, as we all are. And he loves Esau more, and he loves himself more. And even before he's deceived, we see that Isaac is a man who is living at this point in disobedience to God. Because years before, when the twins were born, there was a prophecy given. And the prophecy was clear that the older would serve the younger. And Jacob hated that word from God. Jacob did not want Esau to serve. I'm sorry, I keep getting it wrong. Isaac hated that word. Jacob, he did not want Jacob to rule over Esau. Isaac hated the prophecy that was given at his son's birth. He surely knew about it. And yet here at the end of his life, he fully intends to pass the covenant on to the oldest son. Totally opposite of what God had said was going to happen, of what God had wanted to happen. And if Isaac was living in obedience at this point in his life, he would have acknowledged that God is God, and he would have given the prophecy directly to Jacob. Isaac is a man who is led by his appetites, who is led by his frivolous love for his oldest son against his younger son. He is a man who is living in disobedience to the word of God. And so I want to ask you really directly this morning, are you like Isaac? Are you at this point in your life aware of what the word of God says and unwilling to do it? Are you aware of what the word of God says, and yet you are going in the opposite direction of what you know God wants? We can be pretty good at hiding that. There may be somebody here, though, who is living a life that is completely disobedient to God, that you know exactly what God wants from you and you are not doing it. It's much more likely that many of us are still like Isaac, and the fact that we often hear the word of God, and instead of going 180 degrees different from where God wants us to go, we just go 30 degrees different. The word of God comes to us and we sort of deflect it a little bit. We obey it a little bit. So let me ask you another question. When was the last time the word of God challenged you and changed you? When was the last time you heard the word of God and it changed the way that you think, and it changed the way that you live? If we are living in obedience to God, that should be a regular occurrence for us. But I think many Christians have gone for years without really being challenged and changed by the word of God, without really allowing their thinking to be changed and turned to be in accordance with the word of God, without allowing their life to be rebuked and redirected by the word of God. Are you living disobedient to the word of God today? Either 180 degrees different or 15 or 30 degrees different. Both of them are really dangerous. And Isaac is here to show us what it looks like and why we might be living disobedient to the word of God. Just like Isaac, when we live according to our passions, when we live according to what we want rather than what we know God wants, we are setting ourselves up to be tricked. We're setting ourselves up to be fooled, to be hurt. And so Isaac stands before us as a man who is disobedient. Well, then we need to consider Esau. And of all the people in this story that we might have some sympathy for, surely Esau could be it. What is Esau in this story other than obedient to his father? He does everything his dad tells him to do. He goes, he hunts, he comes back, finds out the rug has been pulled out from under him. He doesn't get the blessing after all. Surely our hearts should go out to Esau. And we should feel sympathetic for him losing his blessing. Except that the Bible is not sympathetic to Esau at all. And so what we need to do is we need to first look at Genesis 27, verse 38, where Esau says to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. That sounds really sad, really pathetic. We want Esau to be blessed, but we need to read chapter 27, verse 38, in the light of chapter 25, verse 34, where Esau comes in after hunting, and he's hungry, and his brother has made some stew, and Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau gave him his birthright. And in verse 34 of chapter 25, it says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." The Bible has no sympathy for Esau because Esau gave away this blessing many years before. He had no concern for it growing up. He had no desire for it. He had no desire to follow the ways of God. And if we want one more indication of Esau's wickedness and his lack of sympathy, look with me at the end of chapter 26. It says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." And then later on in chapter 28, after Rebekah has said to Isaac, "I can't stand it if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women," it says in chapter 28, verse 6, "Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away, saying, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wife he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." What do these two things tell us about Esau? They tell us he's already sold his birthright, and as he chooses wives for himself, he purposefully chooses wives that are outside of the covenant people. He has no desire to live within the covenant that Isaac has to pass on. Esau is someone who doesn't want anything from God until it's too late. Esau is someone who wants just the blessing of heaven. He just wants the blessings of God, but he doesn't want the life at all. Esau is someone whose past is catching up to him. He's already sold this birthright, and now the chickens are coming home to roost. And we should not feel sorry for Esau at all. This is exactly what he asked for, and this is exactly what he has earned. And perhaps we're like Esau even more than we are like Isaac. Perhaps we're people who don't want anything from God until it's too late. Perhaps you're here today and you're anticipating, waiting. I'm going to wait some time until I get near the end of my life to turn back to God. Maybe I'll wait till my deathbed and I'll have one of those great deathbed conversions. This is what happens to people who think like that. Yes, there are deathbed conversions. But if you right now are not willing to submit to the covenant of God, not just the blessings, but the requirements that God puts on your life, then you have no reason to think that you're going to submit on the last day either. Esau is someone whose past is catching up to him. He's someone who doesn't want anything from God until it's too late. Well, that brings us now to Rebekah. Let's note first what Rebekah didn't do. When she heard that Isaac had planned to give the blessing to Esau, and she knew the prophecy, she knew that Jacob was supposed to get that blessing, what didn't she do? She didn't talk to Isaac. That might have been a good first move. She didn't go to her husband and plead with him to do what God had said. She didn't talk to God either. And in so doing, she didn't trust God. Rebekah, like many people we've already seen in the book of Genesis, has received a promise from God, and she loves the promise. She believes the promise. She's holding on to the promise. The only problem is she doesn't believe the promise maker. She believes that Jacob is going to be blessed. That's her hope. That's her dream. But she doesn't trust God to do it. And if you've been with us for some of our sermons in Genesis, this isn't the first time you've seen that. This is one of the main spiritual problems of God's people in Genesis. It will be one of the main spiritual problems of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. And it will be one of your main spiritual problems until you get to heaven. to hear the promises of God, to believe them, but to not trust that God has the power to fulfill those promises. Rebecca is rightly worried. We should be at least a little sympathetic. She's really worried. I thought that this was going to happen. God said Jacob was going to get the promises. So she takes it to herself rather than taking it to God. And she has what we might call sort of a half faith. And if Isaac is disobedient and Esau is despising the covenant, then Rebecca is simply unbelieving. She doesn't trust God. And it's not enough, if it hasn't been clear yet, it's not enough just to say, well, I believe the stuff in this Bible is true. If you don't trust the person who sent you this Bible, it's not enough to say, well, I believe in heaven. I believe that God's going to bless us. If you don't trust God's ability and his willingness to do just that. So what Rebecca ends up doing is compromising the clear commandments of God. She is deceitful. She is not submissive to her husband. She does everything wrong in order to do something good. This could be the story of the American church. We love to do this. We believe that God wants to build the church. And so we keep doing stupid and foolish things because we don't trust God to build his church his way. We don't trust God, and so we go out and we do all manners of silliness, all things that are even deceitful like Rebecca, all in the name of doing something good. We even do this in our own lives on an individual basis. And so I'd ask you to consider your own life again this morning. Are you compromising God's clear commandments in order to do something good? Are you compromising what you know God wants you to do in order to achieve a good purpose? Maybe you're not like Isaac and you're not trying to run away from the plan of God. You're just trying to help God. And to do it, you have to compromise in some way. That's just as much unbelieving as Isaac is. Which then brings us to Jacob. Jacob here in this story is something of a patsy. He's just told what to do and he does what he's told to do. His only words, his only real interaction, and where we see his heart, comes in verse 11. He tells his mom that he's worried. Mom, I'm worried. Esau's really hairy, and I am a smooth man. There's a good joke in there about being a smooth man, but we'll pass that one by. He's a smooth man. He understands that there's a good chance this won't work. If Dad gets it, I'm going to be cursed. And at this point, just right there, we see, okay, maybe Jacob is on the right track. Maybe Jacob is concerned about maybe Jacob is the one in this story that wants to do the right thing. He doesn't want to lie. Until we see Rebecca saying, it's okay. If he curses you, it's on me. I promise you this will work. Jacob's like, okay, I'm good. What do we just find out about Jacob? Jacob is pragmatic and he's gutless. He's going to do whatever works. And he's going to do whatever is motivated by his fear. He's a man who's motivated by selfishness and by fear. He's going to do whatever it takes. He's going to do whatever other people tell him to do. And he's going to live his life based in fear. This will not be the last time in the book of Genesis we see Jacob motivated by fear, doing foolish and sinful things because he's afraid. It won't be the last time where we see Jacob acting pragmatically rather than obediently to the Lord. Perhaps you're like Jacob. Maybe your problem this morning is that you like to do things that work. Maybe you're motivated by fear and by selfishness rather than by a love for God or a love for other people. And so we have these four people before us this morning. Isaac, who's disobedient. Rebecca, who despises the covenant. Esau, who despises the covenant, rather. Rebecca, who is unbelieving, and Jacob, who is pragmatic and gutless. So we could just go home, right? Because now we all feel bad. But that's not the point of the story. That's not really the point. As we look in these four mirrors, and we do see ourselves in each of them, perhaps you're like one of those four people this morning, or maybe you're like some of the rest of us who can knock out all four of those things before lunch. We have these problems in our lives, but the point of the story is far deeper than that. As we look at those four, it gets us in the right mindset to ask the bigger questions of the passage. We've asked the first question, what are these people doing and why are they doing it? The better question, the more important question is this, what is God doing? And why is he allowing this? Did you notice as we read the story that God is not named at all in the story? He doesn't speak. No one references him. No one talks to him. No one talks about him. God is not in this story, at least on the surface. God's not named in the story, though, because he doesn't have to be. God doesn't have to be the subject of the article to be the editor of it. He doesn't have to be the main character to be the author of the newspaper story. God is in charge of the story from front to end. And the reason we can say that is because of what happened in the end. What did God promise 40 years prior at the birth of these twins? He said the older will serve the younger. He said the older will serve the younger, and the younger will be the inheritor of the covenant promises. What happened at the end of this story? Exactly what God wanted to happen. That's the point of this story. That's the real point. It's not that there are four stupid people and you shouldn't be like the stupid people. The point is that nothing can stop the covenant plan of God. The point of this story is that God's in charge and that his purposes will stand. Nothing can stop what he's going to do. God had planned to send the covenant line through Jacob. He had a purpose that Jacob would be the one he chose. He said in Romans, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." He never had to explain his choice. And in fact, he never did explain his choice. You see, Esau was the more lovely one. Esau was the one the rest of us would have liked too, I think. And God chose Jacob. And he said, my line, my covenant line is going to be with Jacob. And despite these four people lying and conniving and disbelieving and disowning my covenant, my purposes will stand. And so this passage comes to you this morning to tell you that you should understand and acknowledge that God's purpose will stand. That when God has decided to do something, nothing will stop it. Not only will nothing stop it, but the wickedness that people do in the end will only serve to advance the plan of God. There's a wonderful little verse in Acts chapter 4 where the people are praying and they're gathered together as the persecution is coming down in Jerusalem. And they're praying to God and they say, God, all this persecution is happening just as you planned it. Just as you planned it. And so, God, we ask that you would do your purposes. And so this morning, if you are here and you are standing against the purpose of God, let me assure you that you're not going to win. Let me encourage you to put down your weapons and to stop fighting against God. Nobody's ever won. Nobody's ever beaten God. Nobody's ever turned God's purpose. Nobody's ever changed it. And so if you're here this morning and you are in rebellion, and you are in rebellion either outwardly or just inwardly. Maybe you're the only one who knows. And you know that you are opposing God with your life. I beg you to stop. Stop opposing God. No one ever wins. No one ever wins. And whatever wickedness you do is only going to serve the plan of God in the end anyway. Not only should we acknowledge God's purpose will stand, but we should respond to that truth with trust. Because God's purpose will stand, you can trust him. Because God's purpose will stand, you can trust him. You can be amazed at him and how he uses wickedness to do his righteous things. As we look at the world around us, you'll find so many reasons to question God. You'll find in your own life people hurting you. You'll find nations opposing nations. You'll find wars and lies. You might find a story. You might find a family. You might live in a family with four people who can't get along and lie to each other all the time. And you might think God must not be God here. But God is God everywhere. And the purpose of God will stand. And so not only should you not oppose him, but you should trust him. You should trust him because the plan he's laid in place is going to come to pass. No matter what you do, no matter what you do, the plan of God is going to happen. And sometimes we talk about being on the right side of history, and usually that's propaganda to get you to feel guilty about something. But there is a right side of history, and it's whatever side God's on. Why would you be on the other side? Why would you live in opposition and not trust him? Not only should we trust in response to this, but we should rejoice. You should trust because God's purpose will stand. But you should rejoice because God's purposes are gracious. That's also what's behind this passage. It's not just that God's in charge and what he wants is going to happen. But it's the fact that what God wants is good. And that God's purpose, if he wanted to have a purpose to condemn and to judge everyone, he could certainly do that. But God's purposes are gracious. What is the thing that God's doing in this story? He's maintaining the line of the covenant people. Why? Because it was through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born into this world. He was not willing for his saving grace to be withheld from this world just because of four stupid people. He was not willing for his saving purposes to be withheld from this world by anyone. And so not only should we trust, but we should rejoice. God's purposes will stand, but those purposes aren't mean or harsh. They are gracious and they are good. And God has a plan to bless his people. And his plan is centered in Jesus Christ. And he did everything that was necessary from the beginning so that Jesus Christ would get to this earth. Everything. And at every moment throughout the Old Testament, God's people kept trying to stop his plan. They tried to throw every monkey wrench they could into the plan of God. And yet Jesus came to this earth because God's purpose will stand. And because his purpose is gracious. Their sinfulness in the end highlights God's great sovereignty and his great goodness. And if that's true in the Old Testament, it remains true today. That God's purpose will stand. God's purpose will stand. And his purpose is good. As you look around this world, you might not be able to see sometimes the good plan of God. And that's why we trust him. Because in the end, Jesus Christ is coming again. And everything that's happening, just like everything that happened in the Old Testament, everything that's happening now is centered on that plan of history. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and it will stand. And one day in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ will stand here. And everything will make sense, and everything will be okay. And we will rejoice because the gracious purpose of God stood. That if all humanity stands against what God is doing in this world, Jesus Christ will still come back. And so no matter what you choose to do this week, if you want to live in disobedience, Jesus Christ is still coming. But if you want to see the gracious purposes of God for yourself, trust him. Trust him. God's purpose will stand, so we should trust him. God's purpose is gracious. So we should rejoice in him. I learned a little while ago about a Japanese art form. It's called kintsugi. And it's an art form where they take broken pieces of pottery and they put it back together using lacquer that's been dusted with gold or silver or platinum. And so in the end, you have what is clearly a broken bowl that's been repaired. But when it's done by a master craftsman, it's more beautiful than it was in the beginning. This world is going to be put back together. And the great craftsman of it all, who reigned over Jacob and Esau, over Isaac and Rebekah, who reigns over your foolishness and the foolishness of the kings of this world, will repair it all. And we will look back and see the great purpose of God not only stood, but was better than anything else we would have ever planned. So that's why this story is here. Not just to make you feel bad, but to tell you that God's purpose will stand and that his purpose is gracious. Let's stand and praise him together. Lord, how we love you. And we love this reminder. It stings a little. Lord, first, it's really a reminder about who we are. Certainly all of us can see ourselves in the mirror when we look at Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. But Lord, this story is not about them in the end. It's about you. And we praise you, Lord, that your purposes have never been blocked, never been stopped, never been slowed down by anything any human has ever done. In fact, Lord, you are so powerful and gracious that the sinful and foolish things we do only serve to advance the kingdom. Who is a God like you? Who is a God who can take sin, who can take rebellion, and who can make something beautiful through it? So Lord, we praise you and we pray that you would help us to trust you. Lord, how we need to trust you more. Help us to trust you. Help us to rejoice in you and rejoice in your purpose. Even when we can't see the end from here, Lord, we want to believe and we want to trust. So help us to do that. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to Psalm 138, selection B.